The title of this morning's message is The Anatomy of a Thriving Ministry. Now, one of our elders works to harvest organ donations from the dead to help the living. That can sound a little bit macabre. And I'm sure that these words would have been unimaginable to be uttered from a pulpit in the year 1750. In fact, we might have been charged with witchcraft or something like that. But in fact, it wasn't until 1954, 70 years ago, that the idea of organ donation moved out of Frankenstein fantasy to medical reality. And the success and the number of donors continues to rise and setting new records every single year. You see, they've learned what makes for a good donor match. They've learned better about what organs and tissues can thrive in different bodies. And by God's grace, this process of organ donation has extended thousands upon thousands of lives. But none of this would have been possible without ever-increasing knowledge of human anatomy. Without learning what's going on underneath our skin. And so really, for millennia, humans have dissected the dead, sometimes as a means of preservation, like in mummification, sometimes as a means so that we can learn better what's going on and help the living. You see, many of us are familiar with dissection, as we've probably dissected that frog soaked in formaldehyde at some point in our educational experience. If you haven't, you certainly missed out. I think you can order them online and go at it. And in medical school, there's always the anatomy class. And the anatomy class in med school is a little bit different than the frog anatomy. This is talking about human anatomy. And we've got a bunch of cadavers laid out on the cold room. And you get to open up actual human bodies and see what's going on. And this is essential for doctors so they can know what they're working with. We don't want the first time they're cutting something open to be when they're cutting you open, right? So they want to practice and learn and understand what's going on a cadaver. And it's vital to understand what's going on the inside because that's what makes humans thrive. It's not all the stuff on the outside. It's not the designer apparel or our beauty products. It's not even the dyed hair that makes you seem forever young. What makes us thrive is God-designed anatomy on the inside. And as we understand our bodies more and more, we marvel at their intricacies, their perfectly complementary organs, and even our own unique ecosystem of bacteria that's alive inside of our bodies, helping us thrive. And so it is with Christ's body, a local church. What makes us thrive isn't all the things on the outside, programming. It isn't all the promotional material. It isn't even new great t-shirts that you could order. And those have already been ordered and you can pick them up next week. What makes a church thrive isn't any of those kind of trappings on the outside. It is the body, the people, as we learn to walk like Jesus and to serve our body well. At this point in the book of Romans, Paul's formal teaching is in many sense finished. He just finished addressing divisions within the church and how to love each other well, even when you disagree. And he turns now to something a little bit more personal in nature. Notes about his ministries, notes about his travels, his future plans, his greetings, and some final prayers. It's really the part of the letter that we're all tempted to kind of cruise right through without much thinking. But in these final couple of chapters, we have some very rich insights into Paul's ministry. And specifically this week, the focus is on the anatomy of local church ministry. And next, on what is thriving mission work. So verses 14 through 21 today is focusing on what makes churches thrive. And verses 22 through 33 focuses on missions and what missions look like. They're thriving to the glory of God. Each of these sections really are treasures for discovering what made Paul tick, how he thought about ministry, how he thought about missions, how he thought about himself as a pastor and a missionary. And since we want our churches to thrive, let's do some digging and start to map out the anatomy of a healthy church this morning. So we'll see three needs that help every church family thrive. These are three needs that help every church family thrive, three elements that are a part of every healthy church. What's interesting is that each of the needs we'll see in the text, they really go against the conventional wisdom of the church growth experts. They go against the typical ploys that are used to help make your church bigger and better. But when we discover God's blueprint for healthy churches and see the spiritual vigor that's alive and well in Paul's life, like, we can't help but get excited about a thriving church family and what it means to be a part of a thriving church culture. Well, the first need that helps every church family thrive is church families need to realize that they are omnicompetent for ministry. Church families need to realize that they are omnicompetent for ministry. Now, omnicompetent, I admit, is a very odd word, probably a word that takes a little bit of thought here. It's not impossible to understand. I think you can take that word apart. The word omni means all or every. We are probably most familiar with the omni prefix when we think about the character and nature of God. We say that God is omnipresent. What does that mean? He's always present. He's everywhere at once. That means all present. Omniscient means he's all knowing. He knows absolutely everything. And so to say that the church is omnicompetent, it simply means that you are all competent. You are all competent at doing what you need to do to thrive as a church. It means that each local church is able to care for one another well, to do what needs to be done to be and to thrive as a healthy church. You don't need to hire an array or an army of specialists to make a church thrive or to cater to every simple little need that you could imagine in a church family. You simply need the body to function like God designed it to function. Paul reminds the Roman church of their inherent ability to minister to each other with a timely word of encouragement. He's going to highlight three different commendations in verse 14. So let's look. The first commendation here is right at the beginning. It says, I myself am satisfied. Again, you could also translate satisfied, confident about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. So the first commendation is he says that you are full of goodness. Like, as much as Paul's very much aware of the conflict that's brewing in the church, Paul's pretty clear. He's satisfied or confident that the Romans are good Christians, meaning they genuinely want to do what is right, even if they struggle sometimes. Even in a corrupt city like Rome, a city where Jew and Gentile hatred had often murderous effects, Jewish zealots would kill Roman citizens and especially Roman politicians or Roman centurions and people in the army for sport. Roman emperors blame Jews for all sorts of evil things. And so when you look at the city of Rome and Jews and Gentiles, you recognize that there's a pretty drastic animosity going on between Romans or Gentiles and Jews. And the Christians in Rome, they stood out because here are Jews and Gentiles together in the same church family without bitterness and anger and ongoing animosity. They were, by God's grace, full of goodness and different. But Paul doesn't just commend them for being good in that way. What else does he say, right? He's confident, he's satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And then he says this, filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. Now, it's not as if they know absolutely everything there is to know. He's literally writing a letter to help them grow in knowledge, okay? So let's not kind of understand it that way. We understand that they can always sharpen their theology. They should always understand how their theology should affect their lives. They should understand how they should live as Christians. And so in what sense do they have all knowledge? Well, Paul's commendation of knowledge is qualified in the next few words, in the third commendation. I am confident that you are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. You see, they have knowledge sufficient for instructing one another. The word to instruct here could also be understood to counsel, to spur each other on, and also to correct. It's like when I coach soccer. So sometimes I would encourage the boys to keep going just a little bit faster. They were running as hard as they could, and they just need a little bit further to catch up, right? You're spurring them on. And sometimes I'd have to correct them. I'd say, stop walking, get into position, right? You understand that when you're coaching, you got to correct, and sometimes you just encourage and spur on. That's the imagery that's going on with what we are to do with our knowledge. We are to instruct and to counsel, sometimes to come alongside and say, let's keep on going, let's keep on going. And sometimes to say, stop walking and get your butt in gear, right? So sometimes we have to encourage and exhort and challenge people at different times. And that's all wrapped up in this word to counsel. Paul's point is the Romans have what they need to do the work of personal ministry, of counseling ministry. And get this, they didn't even have the Bible. Right? The Bible is being written as Paul writes this. So how much more are we equipped? Are we omnicompetent for the ministry that we have to do? You not only have a completed copy of God's word in your hand, you have a treasure trove of good books available. And if you ever want a good book recommendation for a topic or something, come to one of the pastors. We're happy to help you. We have a library. Sometimes we'll lend books out if you really want it. And this verse is really one of the many verses in the New Testament that gives credence to what we now know as the biblical counseling movement, this idea that God gives us sufficient principles in his word to be able to counsel each other effectively. In fact, Romans 15:14 is behind the title of J. Adams' helpful book, Competent to Counsel, a great book that helps encourage us to faithfully counsel and encourage one another. And so, as much as we want to train counselors and as much as we feel inadequate in different counseling situations, and we're actually told here we're omnicompetent as we help people through their struggles, as we read a book together, as we read the Bible together, pray together, listen carefully to one another, God purposes to use you to strengthen and help one another. Even those who go to professional, quote-unquote, counseling, they will tell you that the most important thing is to have an army, a network of people around you to help reinforce what is true, what is right, what is good, what is lovely. That's what we are as a church. I found it interesting this week. I was looking up. Did you know that they make all sorts of self-healing materials? Like, they make cement that can actually fill in cracks when it comes up and it gets exposed to UV rays. They actually make glass that hardens over chips. They actually have rubber that is kind of self-repairing. I mean, this is crazy. It's a marvel of modern chemistry applied to real life situations. Well, the church is designed by God to be omnicompetent for all types of ministry and in some ways, by God's power, to be self-healing. Like, we are a living organism that helps each other get right. That's by God's design. I know you hear of your brother or sister's struggle and you immediately think, I got to go to Pastor Ben, I got to go to Pastor Matt. I mean, go to the experts. They're the ones who know these things, right? And I'm grateful that you come and ask, and that's fine. I love helping you guys out if you come and ask me for help. I'm not trying to say you don't come to me. But go ahead and talk to your brothers and sisters yourselves. Be faithful to encourage one another. Be faithful to spur them up. Keep on going. Correct them if they're wrong. Graciously help them overcome temptation. We're here to help, but Paul wasn't here in Rome. He wants to remind this church family that you're actually competent to counsel in yourselves. Well, the second need of all church families, number two, Church families need bold reminders. So church families are omnicompetent for ministry. And number two, church families need bold reminders. Some of us haven't quite figured out the art of the ask. The art of the ask. A neighbor of mine once came and said, you know what, I'd like you to organize a wiffle ball game at our sub-wide picnic coming up in a few weeks. I said, okay, maybe I could do that. I'd have to see if it worked into their schedule or, you know, make sure there's not something, not a conflict going on. Well, a week later, he said, you know what, you're free for the picnic this Tuesday, right? I said, I think so. He said, great, I have you set down to do the wiffle ball game. I'm like, okay. I was a classic example of voluntold to do something, you know what I mean? And in church sometimes, we need some bold reminders. Bold, not as in forcing you to serve in certain ways and voluntold to do different things, but bold as in reminding people to examine their hearts for sin. I mean, that's exponentially harder to do than voluntold someone to do something. We need bold reminders of what is true, to remember Christ, to follow faithfully with him. Look what Paul says in verse 15. He's encouraged by the church in Rome, or what he hears of them, and he says they're competent to counsel, they're competent to instruct each other. Then he says this, verse 15, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. You see, a big part of the Christian life is repetition. By way of reminder is really a mark of what we do as Christians. We regularly, routinely are confronted with the same truths again and again and again. And that's for our good. Like, your goal shouldn't be to read the Bible one time and get through the text. It should be to regularly put yourself in the way of God's truth. God designed patterns in life, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that cause us to remember him and his works. Weekly times of corporate worship, special feasts and celebrations to remember God's provisions. And sometimes those reminders can be quite bold. Well, like Ephesians 2:12, Paul wrote, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. So shape up, recognize what God has already done and stop wallowing in your self-pity. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? But I'm going to remind you again. Because he understands that reminding us is essential to how God designed us to function. God designed the church to function best when we have regular and bold reminders of who God is and how we ought to live. That's why I don't mind repeating some of the same things week by week when it's very clear in the text. Because we all need regular reminders to remain faithful. The whole point of the Lord's Supper. Now, there was this time in college where I began to feel like, in my arrogance, like I wasn't learning a lot of new things when I go to church or Bible study or, you know, my on-campus ministry. I'd say, you know, I know that already. That's not new to me. At times, I'd hear, oh, okay, I know that text well enough, I'll kind of check out. My mind would wander, I'd go somewhere else, and you know, I don't really need to learn this stuff. I've already learned that. I know this. And in those days, I totally missed this point. I, like every Christian, don't necessarily need new things every single week. I need the gospel to be applied more consistently in my life. And the best way that happens is to be reminded of the same gospel message that saved us, because it's the same thing that sanctifies us, that grows us, that ever draws us closer to the Lord. We all need bold reminders. Those bold reminders most often come from faithful pastors. And so a third need to help every church family thrive is a church family needs faithful pastors. You see, there is a reason that Paul tells Titus to help establish the new churches in Crete on a solid footing with one simple fix. You know what that one simple fix that Paul told Titus to make sure that all the churches would thrive? You know what that was, right? make sure the church is on a visible corner in a cross street where the everyone could see, right? That was it, right? No. It was set the churches in order and establish elders and pastors, a plurality of elders in every single church. Not just one man, but many men are needed to shepherd the flock for God's glory. And so God makes it clear, every church needs faithful pastors to shepherd his church well. So Paul, in explaining why he has boldness to remind these Romans, spends the rest of our text, kind of the end of 15 all the way down to 21, explaining his role as a faithful pastor. And he gives us three broad ideas of what makes up a faithful pastor. And so first, church families need faithful pastors who view ministry as God's grace gift. Church families need faithful pastors who view ministry as God's grace gift. I had a young man years ago now, I don't even know how long ago. Second week he visited our church, told me, you know what? I've been called into full-time ministry. And I was wondering how First Baptist Church would like to use my gift of teaching. He offered to start teaching an adult Sunday school class in the next week or two. And when that didn't happen, I didn't see him again after that. You see, a lot of people think a call to ministry is an intensely personal, private experience that they have the right to determine or not determine. And once they felt called, other Christians simply need to affirm them and utilize their giftings. But in reality, a call to pastoral ministry is a community project that's deeply rooted in your involvement and observed faithfulness in your local church. You see, churches need more humble men who see a call to ministry as God's grace gift, a gift that they don't deserve, who submit to humbly serve in a local church. Men like this will remain Christ's servants and not turn into that bull in the china shop type leader. So Paul writes boldly to these Roman Christians. Verse 15, and what does he says? He says, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. God's grace gift, God's gift that Paul didn't deserve, was to let Paul be a minister. It is a privilege given by God and confirmed in your local church. And Paul himself was called and affirmed into pastoral ministry for a decade by the church in Antioch. And that word meaning to minister, to he was called to be this minister, is a very interesting word choice. It has to do with leading a liturgy or leading a public worship service. And this includes everything from speaking to singing or praying to leading any necessary rituals. But don't miss this first point. Paul is leading in the public worship of a church because it is a gift given to him by God. You see, Paul is a minister of Christ Jesus, verse 16 says, continue with me, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that in the offering of the Gentiles, that it may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's main goal then is clear, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those outside of Israel. He himself was a Jew, and so his purpose, though, was to not minister to Jews so much as it was to minister to Gentiles, to be part of fulfilling God's promises to save some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the worship of Gentiles, of God the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, is said here to be like a fragrant offering. Do you see that word in verse 16 there? So that the offering of the gospel of God, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, right? The offering of the Gentiles is this concept that converted Gentiles is like a fragrant aroma to God. To say that they were acceptable doesn't mean that they were mediocre. It just means that they were accepted by God. For God uses the power of the gospel message and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to him so that we can become, what does the end of verse 16 say? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that is positionally holy or sanctified or right in God's eyes. It means to be right and righteous before God. This is actually very similar to how he began the letter. Go back to Romans 1 with me real quick. Romans 1, 16 and 17. We see that Paul tells us from the very beginning of this letter the immense power of the gospel to change, to transform lives, both Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter what language you spoke. It doesn't matter what culture you engage with. God says that the gospel transcends all to unite us all to Christ. Look at verse 16 and 17, Romans 1, 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That just says the fact of the matter is the Jews first heard this gospel message because that's where Jesus was, and also to the Greeks. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed on so many levels, right? I mean, the gospel message, first and foremost, is a message about who God is as the righteous, holy, creator God. That focuses on him and his character and then immediately goes to our need to be right with this righteous, holy, and perfect God. And when we understand the righteousness and perfection and holiness of God, we realize that we can't be righteous or perfect or holy before God ourselves. And so we therefore need a substitute sacrifice to cover our sins. And therefore, the gospel message provides the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, because it is in Christ Jesus where we have a fully and completed sacrifice for sins once and for all, killed on the cross, God the Father pouring out his wrath for our sins so that we can be right with him. So that when God looks down on us, he doesn't see our sins anymore, but he sees Christ's sacrifice. He sees a perfect, full covering for sin. And so you see the gospel message, the gospel hope that comes in Christ alone speaks of our need for righteousness, the provision of righteousness, and the opportunity to be right with God when we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes in verse 17, doesn't he, right? "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Or you could translate that, "beginning with faith and ending with faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," or shall continue living by faith. And so we get to our response to the gospel that saves. It is a gospel response to turn from living for selves and in an ongoing sense, believe and trust in Christ alone. Getting to be a part of the gospel ministry, getting to share this message of God's hope with an unbeliever, this is a blessing. It is a gift from God. And so you can go back to Romans 15 and recognize that Paul says as much. My ministry, it's a grace that's given to me by God. I've seen billboards with a pastor's face on it advertising a church or an outreach event. Some pastors routinely have their faces on their books. I've seen church marquees with Reverend so-and-so spelled out. Churches don't need larger personalities. We need faithful men who understand their role as a servant, that every gospel presentation might exalt Christ, not build upon any man's charisma. And so first, church families need faithful pastors who view ministry as God's grace gift. And second, who take pride in God's word. Who take pride in God's word. Parents of toddlers tend to think that their child is perhaps the most advanced athlete that there has ever been. Sometimes parents of toddlers look at their child and they say, you know what, this is the most precocious little talker I think I've ever experienced. Some look at them and think, oh man, they're so sweet, so kind, so gracious. This must be a perfect angel. You see, through the eyes of a parent, the strengths of our little ones elicit slightly exaggerated praise. And the more children you have, probably the more realistic you are about your toddler's developments. Maybe it's because we watch them as helpless babies and newborns, and we see them develop by leaps and bounds, and we see kind of these new things, we get excited about it. But whatever the reason, we kind of take pride in our children. There's something good and pure about taking pride in what our children can accomplish. And it's good and pure when our kids take pride in their parents. Not the my daddy can beat up your daddy type pride, but as, you know, you're the best dad in the world, I would never want another dad type pride. That happens to be something that my 11-year-old daughter tells me almost every night before she goes to bed. Aww. You see, God is glorified through the good and pure pride that we have within our families. And so it is when we've been adopted into God's church family. Especially for a pastor who gets to preach God's word weekly. It is pure, it is good to take pride in God's work that we get to do. Just as a gift from our Heavenly Father, we're all part of this family of God and we get to participate and get to do what God has us do. Look at verse 17. Paul puts it this way. In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Certainly, Paul describes the work of his ministry as my work, right? And he says very clearly in verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And no doubt, Paul has worked hard for the sake of the ministry. But I want you to see in Colossians 1, you can turn there, that Paul's work is always reflecting the work that God is working in him. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul has certainly labored over the preaching and teaching ministry. We know from the book of Acts that he spent hours and hours with the saints, literally years with certain churches, in homes and in large gatherings and everywhere in between. And he's labored privately too, one-on-one settings and over meals. And just listen really to Paul's prayer for a church that he's never met in Colossians 1 verse 9 and 10. Read along with me. Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Do you recognize that that's a good prayer that we all ought to pray for our people, for one another? This is a Paul's prayer for somebody he's never met. Like, is your own desire to walk in a manner worthy of Lord that is fully pleasing to him? Is that your highest desire? I mean, it should be. And that's also the prayer that we pray for one another, that we should bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So easy to get wrapped in any other pursuit. But you see here that Paul is regularly, fervently, unceasingly praying for this church that he's never met. But Paul's ministry isn't just him working as hard as he can all the time, every day, praying really hard and then achieving something by his own powerful prayers. It's actually about God working through him. Go to the end of chapter 1, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul says this, speaking of Christ, he says, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Lots of energy, lots of effort, right? And then he continues with this effort language, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, right? With all God's energy. That God powerfully works within me. So we're reminded that the toil, the energy that we expend, the struggles that we do, that we engage with, to work hard for the work of the life of the ministry, that should be the mark of every good pastor, the intense effort that we put forth in the pastoral ministry, that's just coming from God. And that's not something we do on our own. I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's go ahead and go back to Romans 15. And we see something very similar in verse 17. Paul doesn't just boast of his hard work. Verse 17, he says, "It's in Christ Jesus, then, that I have reason to be proud of my work for God." He gives all the credit to Christ at the beginning, and then all the credit to God at the end. So even though he talks about his own effort, his own labors, his own hard work, he recognizes that it's in Christ Jesus that God was doing a work, and it's God's work anyways. But Paul does take pride in this work that he's able to do. He's happy to go about his father's business, to say, you know, best dad in the world, that wouldn't ever want another dad. Paul's humility is obvious in the next verse too. Look at verse 18. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And what exactly did Paul accomplish in his ministry? Verse 18 continues, "To bring the Gentiles to obedience." That is the obedience of the faith, the phrase that Paul used from Romans 1:5. It's a twin concept of repentance and faith. When we obey God, it's because we believe God, right? You're not going to obey God if you don't believe in God. Why would you do that? You would rather live for yourself. We would all want to rather live for ourselves. And so we obey God because we believe in God. And believing and obeying and repenting, they're all wrapped up in what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ, trusting in him and him alone. And there were a lot of Greeks and Romans who were very happy to add another god to their pantheon. Perhaps a god from another foreign land, like Israel. Maybe they call him Yahweh. Maybe they call him Jesus. Like, ah, sure, we'll add another god. We got 10, 20 already. You know, what's one more? And so there were plenty of Greeks and Romans who were happy to hear about Jesus and say, yeah, sure, I kind of, he's good for you, good for me, all right? We'll go with this. But God's gospel is not just add Jesus to an otherwise good life. It is complete surrender, wholehearted obedience. It's singularly focused worship for God's glory. And so what Christ accomplished through Paul's ministry is genuine repentance and faith, mostly among Gentiles. That's what he says, right? "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." And how did the gospel go out from Paul? He continues in verse 18, "By word and deed." By word and deed. You know, the first time I remember visiting a church where the pastor didn't preach from the Bible, something started to click for me that this was wrong. And it was a service, I believe it was sometime in high school or maybe junior high, where there was some scripture reading, but then the pastor got up to read a verse from his Bible. He read, you know, one or two verses, closed the Bible, set it aside, and then talked to us for, you know, maybe 20 minutes. Told us some funny stories, encouraged us to be a good person and live a happy life, and then it was done. And in the years since, I have heard many more talks, they like to call them, that some will call sermons. But what the church needs isn't talks that make us laugh. The church needs a steady diet of the word from the pulpit. Just notice all the word-based language that Paul uses to describe gospel ministry. I mean, right from the beginning of this text, verse 14, what is he satisfied? What is he confident in about the Romans? That they have all knowledge, that they're able to instruct and counsel one another. I mean, that comes from knowing the word of God. Paul then himself focuses on what he's written in verse 15. Then in verse 16, he talks about the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is literally the good news of God. And in order for it to be news, it needs to be a word. It can't be just a life that you live that attracts people to Jesus, right? It has to be news that is listened to and heard and communicated. It is a word. And then in verse 18, Paul mentions speaking, and he also mentions the word again. How did he go forth in spreading the gospel message? By word. You see, preaching the word, explaining the word, proclaiming the word is a non-negotiable mark of a healthy church and a faithful pastor. You see, my goal each week is to get out of the way as much as possible and explain the Bible so that you can understand it. What I would love each of you to do after every sermon is to be able to go home and then explain these eight verses that we're going to study today and explain that to someone who didn't hear this sermon and be able to walk through the text and kind of give a little bit of an idea of what this means a little bit better than you did before. Because I want God's word to shine forth in what we do every single week. Because we take pride in God's work through his word. Paul also tells us other elements of his pastoral ministry. How did the gospel go out in Paul's ministry? By word and deed. You see that at the end of verse 18? By word and deed. Deed as in faithful obedience to God's commands. The gospel is most believable when the messenger's life reflects God's powerful transforming work in the gospel. So Paul says his gospel went out in word and deed. And 19 also says something, by the power of signs and wonders. And yes, this refers to miraculous signs, or as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12:12, signs of an apostle. To see this in Paul's ministry, I want you to actually turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. The signs and wonders that Paul performed attested to the truth of the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. And actually, what's very interesting, in biblical history, we see very few periods of frequent miracles. But interestingly, they're all connected, all these kind of periods where the miracles are happening, they're all connected to God giving new revelation, to God giving us his word. You see, the very first, other than creation, sign or period of time when we see lots of miracles in the history of the world is Moses and the Exodus. And guess what Moses wrote? The first five books of the Bible. And then the next time that we see a lot of the miracles in the Old Testament, it's not, you know, in the typical times, David, you know, there's some things, but not a lot. What we see the next period of miracles happens when the prophets start their ministry with Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha do all these crazy miracles that are preserved for us in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And we see the ministry of the apostle, the prophets set forth in the Old Testament. And why is that significant? Because at that point, the ministry shifts not just from the first five books, but the prophets begin to write the rest of the Old Testament. All the other books of the Old Testament are written by the prophets. And so God confirms that, yes, this is how I'm working. And then we see very, very few miracles going on in the latter times of the prophets until we get to Jesus. Virtually banishes sickness from the land of Canaan and Galilee. And then the apostles to affirm that they were with Jesus, that they were the ones who have his message, that they are messengers of God and are writing truths from God directly, they also have signs and wonders that they're able to do as a result of God's power to affirm God's word. It's interesting. You know, that's the pattern that we see in history, and we haven't seen periods of signs and wonders since then. Acts 14:3 really is a perfect example of signs and wonders being done in Paul's life. Acts 14, verse 3, he says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace," right? God is bearing witness to his word of the gospel of grace, granting what? Signs and wonders to be done by their hands, by Paul and Barnabas' hands. Again, we see the purpose for these miracles clearly lined out in that verse, don't we? Why were there all those miracles? To affirm the word of the gospel that they were preaching and that they would eventually write. You see how closely God's gospel is connected to the writings of the apostles and then connected by their signs and wonders. Again, affirming what these men were from God. We also see that it was granted for that time, as in it wasn't an ongoing expectation. That's what verse 3 says. Later in the life of the ministry of Paul instructs Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, not go find the local guy with the gift of healing and you know, go get him to heal you, right? He's silent on any ongoing miraculous gifts and encouraging people to use them. So the church didn't expect ongoing signs and wonders to be part of her ministry for thousands of years. Of course we believe God can do miracles. We even pray for miracles to happen when we know a loved one is sick. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about individuals with the power to perform these signs and wonders. Go back to Romans 15. And even as Paul mentions that the signs and miracles were done through him, even here he gives direct credit and brings our eyes back to God himself. You see, his gospel was preached lastly in, what does it say at the end of verse 19? Or the middle of verse 19? By the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not only involved in signs and wonders, but perhaps more central to what this text is talking about. All effective gospel ministry is powerful because of the Holy Spirit, who turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us eyes to see the truth of the gospel and to love Jesus Christ. In the 1820s, Charles Finney, a revivalist preacher, began to get noticed for his very large revivals in New York State. In the 1830s, he began to teach others how to have revivals, and he's widely credited with inventing something that you guys have probably heard of called the altar call, where all who want to seek God were instructed to come forward as music played to stir up their emotions and encourage them to come forward and make a decision to follow Jesus. He also developed formulaic repeat-after-me prayers called the Sinner's Prayer, you might know it as, the kind of seal the deal. You pray these words, and now it's all good. It's all invented in the 1800s. It wasn't around before then. And he got so good at it that Charles Finney said the revivals were essentially a science that you could obtain by his methods. Moody, Dwight Moody, Billy Graham, they all studied his methods. And he even said, Charles Finney said, the Holy Spirit is at your disposal. If you have not a revival, it's only because you don't want one and don't follow my methods. Sadly, his methods created what would become the burned over district just a generation later. In parts of New York where Finney ministered and influenced, they soon became the least churched and most secular region in the United States. The church never needed clever men who manipulate the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of others. The church needs faithful men who take pride in a sovereign God and fully rely on his power and his word. Well, lastly, church families need faithful pastors who have a passion for the lost. Last point, have a passion for the lost. Not a few churches think that reaching unbelievers with the gospel is always linked to social projects, helping the poor or providing some necessary service. But Paul's emphasis is clearly on a verbally proclaimed and explained gospel message that was scattered all over the known world. So what are the results of Paul's passion for the lost? Verse 19 continues, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It started in Jerusalem shortly after his conversion in Acts 9. Paul goes and preaches the gospel message on the same streets that Jesus walked. Where Jesus had been crucified, Paul was preaching to the lost and unbelieving Jews of the world, and many Gentiles who were in the city too. But then he centered his pastoral ministry in Antioch for almost a decade, a great metropolis and melting pot of the ancient world. Here, more and more Gentiles came to know Christ, and believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Eventually, Paul's heart for the lost could not be contained within that city, and he was actually sent afield and sent off to be a missionary. And if you draw a large arc between Jerusalem all the way around to Rome, you'll hit Illyricum. Illyricum is what we now know as the Albanian region, okay? So it's kind of, imagine going all the way up and around there. And the idea is that Paul went all throughout this region in his missionary journeys. He faithfully ministered, starting churches all over the Roman Empire. And when he says the gospel ministry has been fulfilled in all these lands, he's not saying that everyone was a Christian in these regions, but that many churches had begun in the major cities and that foundational gospel work had begun and the churches were established and faithfully starting to share the gospel. And so Paul's passion for the lost pushed him to keep moving onward. And so Paul continues in verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Like, Paul's not saying that he's opposed to visiting or strengthening, even writing a letter to an established church. That's literally what he's doing. He didn't start the church in Rome, and he's strengthening them. This is not Paul unwilling to work with others. What this is Paul expressing his heart for those who've never heard of Christ and fulfilling prophecy along the way. Verse 21, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." We'll do a deeper dive into the anatomy of Paul, the missionary, next week. But for now, think about what a heart for the lost could look like in your life. Do you realize that even though our church has been here for almost 200 years, there are plenty of people in your neighborhood, at your work, who have never heard the gospel? You have neighbors and you have friends who only know a Jesus that's shown on the History Channel, some historical figure that certainly is not God. You have neighbors and friends who think they worship Jesus but deny a core gospel truth, and you have some people who have never heard of Jesus, thinking the name is just a curse word. And if you have kids, you have little unreached peoples in your own home. Are you faithful to teach them about the Lord? Are you willing to read the Bible with your family? Are you faithful and willing to read the Bible with your friends and your neighbors to help explain the gospel? Do you care that if someone doesn't follow Christ, they will spend eternity in hell? Few are called to go out like Paul, but all of us are called to have a passion for the lost right here. See, church families thrive when they don't remain insular, but they love people enough around them to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. As we close, I want you to take your phone or a note. I want you to do one thing. I want you to jot down what you hope a passion for the lost could look like for you this summer. Write it down. Jot it on your phone, take a minute to do this. Maybe it's going door to door, knocking on some neighbors' doors. Maybe it's going to the park. We're going to have some times where we might do that as a church family, or we plan to do that as a church family. Maybe it's going to be a targeted friend or two. Now, the possibilities really are endless, but your time is not endless. And so if you do not plan to use your time to reach someone else and to talk to someone else about the gospel, then you won't ever do it. So write down maybe just even one name of someone that you're going to begin to pray for God to work in his or her heart. Spend a second to do that. Think about it, and we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the ministry that you've given to us as a church to do. Lord, help us to be a church that has a passion for the lost, that we would be one of those churches that has been established and set up, not so that we can be an insular little group that never is concerned about reaching those who don't know Christ, that we can just be a us for and no more type of a church, but that we can be those who are eager and excited to tell others about Christ and to know what they need to help teach them, instruct them what they need to know about Christ in order to be a Christian. Help us all to be faithful to do the work of the ministry that you've encouraged us to do, to be a, as it were, self-healing church, to be able to minister and counsel one another well and effectively, that we would not shy away from hard conversations, that we would ask good questions, be good listeners, that we would be faithful to open up the word together as friends at different times throughout the week, that our families in this church would be marked by faithfully, almost daily, attention to family worship, to reading the word, to praying together. Lord, help us to be faithful, to instruct one another, to counsel one another well for your glory. Help us, Lord, to have a heart that yearns for those who don't know you. And for those people that we've jotted down, the names that we've written, the ideas that we've had about how we can minister to others who don't know Christ this summer. May many of these bear fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.